Why don't we stand for this first song? Turn to number 271. And stand. We're going to stand for this first song, Standing on the Promises of God. It's number 271. Then we'll be taking requests. So be thinking about what you want to sing. We'll start. We'll just go ahead and sing all four verses of 271.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, I cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, I cannot fall. Listening every moment to the Spirit's call. Resting in my Savior as my all in all. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God.
Great singing. You may be seated. And what would you like to sing tonight? Someone just call out a number. Oh, 542, and what was it?
473.
473, okay. We'll do 542 first, and I'll mark this one.
542 first?
542. All right, when we all get to heaven, let's do the marked verses, 1, 3, and 4.
Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing His mercy and His grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, He'll prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. before us. Soon his beauty we'll behold. Soon the pearly gates will open. We shall tread the streets of gold. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory.
Good. And 473, is that right? Yeah, 473, victory in Jesus. We'll sing the first and last verse.
I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sin and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
All right, and if you'll turn over, let's see, I've got this one marked. 228. I'm going to sing the first and last verse of Rejoice, the Lord is King. 228. 228. First and last verse, sorry. Yeah, sorry.
Thank you.
Yep.
Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing, and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in glorious hope, our Lord the Judge shall come and take his servants up to their eternal. Rejoice again, I say, rejoice.
you for singing tonight. We have a special presentation now from Bonnie and the Children's Choir. They've been working hard, and they're going to come sing for us now.
Nice. Thanks, you guys. Thanks, Miss Bonnie. That's a real treat, isn't it? That's great. It takes a lot of nerve to stand up here. I tell you, it's a lot easier to stand back here than it is to stand out there. I'll tell you that. Kind of hide your knees back here a little bit. Good job, you guys. So are you guys going out to practice again tonight? Okay. You're welcome to head on out, I guess. This would be a good a time as any. But as they're going out, anybody have a word of praise or testimony, anything just dying to share with us tonight? Yes, Carrie.
I'd just like to thank everybody for your prayers and notes and emails. It's been really encouraging this week. Right.
Amen. Thank you. Praise God.
Gary, where is Kim right now in the treatments? What's the latest from the doctor? What are we looking
for? Antibiotics for another 6 or 7 weeks. I need needs to get more muscle for him to do things by himself.
Thank you for that testimony. Good. Anybody else? Yeah, Dale. Amen. Me too. Appreciate you guys. That was a lot of work. 45 kids? 45 total. Had a great time. Irby Campground. We ripped it up, didn't we? It'll never be the same. All right. Anybody else? Well, it's... Yeah. Can you tell us her name?
Jennifer.
Durman. Jennifer what?
Durman.
Thank you.
Thank you.
That's great. Thanks. All right. Anything else? Well, let's take a minute to pray, shall we? And then we'll dive back into 1 Samuel. Father, what a joy it is to be together again tonight. It's such a blessing, such a privilege, really, just to be your people and to be with your people and to hear them sing, to hear their testimonies, their hearts as they share prayer requests and praises, to hear these young people sing and to just see all that you're doing, Lord, in each of our lives and in our families and in our church family. We just praise you. We thank you for your goodness and your grace and just your faithfulness to us, the mercies that you show us that are new every morning. And we thank you for the time to just encourage one another with those things and to stimulate one another to love and good deeds and really to perseverance. To keep standing on the promises, to keep believing and trusting. Thank you that you are God, you are sovereign, you do know, you are good. We can bank on those things. And no matter what we're going through, Lord, you really are sufficient if we will trust you and cling to you and wait upon you. And so we just thank you for that. And thank you for the work you're doing in healing Ken. Pray you just continue to do that and cause the antibiotics to work, strengthen his body, and just strengthen Carrie and their whole families. They care for him, wait upon him. We do thank you for the Awana camp out and just all who were able to come and be a part of that. Thank you for the labor of love from Ron and Phil and others, Lord, who just helped make that a reality. Just thank you for that ministry. Pray you'll continue to bless it. Bless as they wind down this year and have their award night coming up here real soon. Just pray that your word would really take root in the hearts and lives of those who have been learning it and memorizing it. Just thank you for the comfort of knowing that that your word is going out and and young people are hearing it and being changed by it. We thank you for that. We do pray tonight for Jennifer. Just your grace in her life that, Lord, as you've moved her from California, that you really would give her a new life in Christ, that she would come to repentance and faith in Jesus, and bless these, her friends and family, as they just try to minister to her and comfort her. And just do your work there, Lord, as only you can. We know that you can. So we commit her to you. And we commit now this time of study as we go back to 1 Samuel. We pray for your spirit to guide us, to help us understand and make application from this passage. Just teach each one of us, Lord, and minister your grace and your peace and your comfort. Thank you for your spirit who is able to do that in each of our lives, regardless of what we're going through, where we're at spiritually. You can take the word and cause it to impact each of us in just the right way. So we trust you to do that tonight. Give us ears to hear and to really listen and be attentive to what you're saying, not just what I'm saying, but what you're saying to each of us through this study. And we pray this in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. All right, we're back in 1 Samuel 9. If you want to take your Bible and turn there, that's where we're going to start, 1 Samuel 9 through 11 tonight. My favorite Geico commercial, you know, they got a bunch of these, can Geico really save you 15% on car insurance? And the favorite sort of answer to that for me is, well, is having a snowball fight with Randy Johnson a bad idea? And then you, of course, see this poor guy laying, you know, lifeless on the snow, and Randy Johnson hovering over him saying, this was a bad idea. That came to me as I was studying this passage. Anyone should know that having a snowball fight with a professional baseball pitcher is a bad idea. And yet apparently that guy did it anyway. And in the same way, everybody should know, especially the children of Israel, that making demands of God is a bad idea. And yet they did it anyway. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, as we saw last time, the elders of Israel came to Samuel and said, give us a king. Give us a king. You're old, your sons aren't fit to succeed you. Appoint a king to rule over us. And we saw how Samuel was just sort of stunned at their audacity to even say that. But the Lord said to him, hey, don't take it personally. It's not you they're rejecting, it's me. Warn them what it's going to be like, but give them a king. Give them what they're asking for. And so Samuel warned them, this is how it's going to be. If you go that route, if you have a king, he's going to take your sons, he's going to take your daughters, he's going to take your bondservants, he's going to take your male slaves, your female slaves, he's going to take the best of your crops, the best of your livestock, the best of all your seeds, he's going to take a tenth of this and a tenth of that. He's going to take. But they ignored the warning, we don't care, we want a king like all the other nations. And so God said, give them a king. Give them what they ask for. Now, is it a bad idea to do that, to tell God what to do, to demand, make demands of God? Yes. Is it a bad idea to be selfish and impatient and insist on your own way, even though it runs contrary to wisdom and sound judgment? Yes. And we expect little children to do that, right? To fall on the floor and throw a temper tantrum in the store when they don't get what they want and whine until they do get it. But we should never be that way, right? With God especially. Bad idea. And clearly, their demand in chapter 8 was a bad idea. Not that having a king was a bad idea. God always intended, ultimately, eventually, for them to have a king, but in his time and on his terms. And the way they forced the issue, their attitude of defiance and rebellion and impatience You know, we don't care what God says. We want a king. We want a king now. We're not asking. We're telling. Give us a king. That just really exposed their immaturity and their idolatry. What's interesting to me, however, is how God responds. And not just in chapter 8, go ahead, give them a king, but in chapters 9 and 10 and 11. We read the next few chapters expecting, you know, a major catastrophe, right? Something to break, some kind of swift judgment to fall, and yet it doesn't come. In fact, God actually seems not only to give in to their demand, but to bless them. Wow, that sort of piques our curiosity a little bit. What's going on here? Is this some kind of trap? You know, when's the hammer going to fall? And at first we're caught off guard. God, why are you being so gracious? These people rejected you. They made demands of you. They're sinful. They're idolatrous. They're impatient. They make foolish choices. They don't listen. I mean, they're so selfish and immature, they can't wait for your will to be revealed. I can't believe, God, you don't just wipe them out. And then we remember, oh, wait a minute, how many times have I done that? And God didn't wipe me out. We've all done that. We all make foolish choices. We all get impatient with God's plan or God's provision or God's timing. And we barge ahead with what we want to do because it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. I mean, I thought even of Abraham, right? Great pillar, patriarch, father of the faith, Abraham believed God's promise of a son. And then what did he turn around and do? Couldn't wait till his barren wife Sarah bore one, so he took matters into his own hands, and both of them did. Conceived a son through her maid Hagar, and what complication that added to the whole thing, right? And we all do that. What's surprising is how many times we do that, and how many times, instead of giving us what we deserve, God works through that predicament we get ourselves into and makes it all work out to our good and His glory, in spite of us. Well, there's a word for that in the Bible. It's called redemption. That's what God does. He redeems. He takes the mess that we make with our sin and redeems the situation and makes something glorious and beautiful and wonderful out of it. That's the story of the Bible. I mean, look at the mess Adam and Eve got us into with their sin, right? But look how God is working to redeem the situation and bring out of the chaos a new humanity and a new creation. So this passage in 1 Samuel 9 through 11 is an example of that. It's another episode in a long series of episodes. And some, I think, helpful insights come to light when we look at this passage through that lens. As I said this morning, this text illustrates how gracious our God is, how gracious He really is, that when we make sinful choices and selfish demands and God lets us have our way, even then He doesn't destine us to fail, but He gives grace upon grace upon grace to redeem the situation and accomplish His good purposes in spite of our evil and selfish and sinful desires. Paul summarized the theology of that in Romans 5:20, where sin abounds, grace abounds what? All the more. No matter how great our sin, God's grace is always greater still. Always greater still. No matter what sin card we play, His grace always trumps and triumphs over it. So I want to show you that from this passage, the good graces that trump our bad choices. And we'll go through this fairly quickly, assuming you all read it. That was the homework, right? If you did, it'll be pretty easy to zip through this. If you didn't, you might want to go back and do that. The first grace is the grace of providence. The first half of chapter 9 tells how God providentially brought Saul and Samuel together. And it's really kind of a funny story. If you didn't read it, read it. Because Saul was just out looking for some lost donkeys. And yet in the process, God leads him to the city where Samuel was serving as priest. It's a story of the providence of God. Saul never intended to be a king. Didn't have a clue that was God's plan for his life. Certainly didn't have any interest in meeting Samuel necessarily, but God is at work even when we aren't. And even when we don't know he is. And this becomes just another example of that, how God ordered the details of all of these circumstances and all of these people's lives to lead to this otherwise chance encounter. But that is the grace of providence, and God is doing that all the time. It's how he runs the world. Providence, not so much primarily through miracles, although he does do that sometimes, that interrupt or suspend the natural order of things, the natural laws that govern the universe, but primarily God runs the world through providence, which is another word for God's divine governance of all things, great things, small things. All things are governed by God toward the accomplishment of his purposes. It is the sovereign superintendence of all things, guiding them toward their divinely predetermined end in a way that is consistent with their created nature, all to the glory and praise of God. That's what providence is. In other words, there's no such thing as chance, right? There's no such thing as luck. There's really no such thing as coincidence. There is such a thing as providence. And everything and everyone is governed by that. Nothing ever happens beyond the scope of God's sovereign providential government. Makes the rain to fall where he wants it to fall. Makes the kingdoms rise and fall according to his will. Makes the sun to shine where he wants it to. Raises up rulers, puts down rulers, numbers the hairs on our head, which is harder in some cases than others, orders and numbers the days of our lives. And in this case, he causes donkeys to get lost where he wants them to get lost and to get found where he wants them to get found. So that two men can meet who need to meet for Israel to have a king. That's providence. Joseph is another illustration of that, more familiar one, the classic one. His brothers meant it for evil. And you read the whole Joseph story, and it's just one detail after another that God orders and arranges to put Joseph in the position he needs him to be in to save his brothers, to save his family. His brothers did evil, but God meant it all and worked it all for good. And that is a grace. That is God's grace in our lives. That is God's grace in our world. And it's operating constantly, all the time, even when you aren't aware of it, even when you don't recognize it or thank him for it. Even when we sin, even when we reject God and in effect say, God, butt out. We don't want you involved. We don't want you in our lives. Doesn't matter. His providence still governs our lives and the world. And he doesn't step back and say, fine, that's it. I wash my hands of this mess. You made your bed, now sleep in it. No, he continues to be involved, and not just involved, but in charge. He orders and arranges every little detail, even of the things we think are insignificant. In all of my life, in all of your life, and in all of history, so that His perfect plan is accomplished without fail. And nothing can thwart it. Secondly, there's the grace of revelation. The grace of revelation. We see that in the second half of chapter 9. The day before Saul ever wandered into town, God had revealed this to Samuel. Look at chapter 9, verse 16. "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people, because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people." God's providence led Saul to Samuel, but prior revelation led Samuel to Saul. And that is grace. That is God's grace at work. That is a grace to us. God's revelation. That God doesn't let our sin silence Him. You ever think about that? When people sin against you, what does it make you want to do? Give them the cold shoulder, right? Withdraw. Fine. You're going to be that way? I'm just going to lock you out of my life, man. You ignore them. You don't initiate any conversation. When they're sorry and they come back, then I'll maybe talk to them again. God doesn't do that to us. He doesn't respond to our sin by giving us the silent treatment. I mean, think about that. God didn't give the scripture before the fall, but after, right? I mean, he reveals himself to sinners. Sinners are the ones that need revelation. And even of the law, what does Paul say in Galatians 3:19? Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Because of transgressions, not before transgressions. And that's why the law was needed. We're transgressors. We're not sinless, and the law helps us stay sinless. We're sinners. And the law shows us how to function as sinners, how to survive. And so this is a grace from God when He reveals His will, His truth, His ways, His direction, His provision. He speaks. He makes Himself known. Even when we're sinners, even as we sin, He's communicating, teaching, talking. And that's what we need, because the truth is, because we're sinners, we couldn't survive without the revelation God has so graciously given. So here you have Israel demanding a king, right? And God not saying, fine, you're going to go your own way, work it out. But God, even in the midst of their sinfulness, still speaking, still directing, still giving the revelation that His people needed from Him. Then there's a third grace, the grace of enablement. Enablement. In chapter 10, Saul is equipped for his role as king. Notice that in verse 1, Samuel anoints him, took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over His inheritance?" That's symbolic of God's power, God's Spirit coming upon him to enable him supernaturally to perform the duties of his office. Saul was not left to his own strength or his own resources. In verse 9, it says God changed his heart. God changed his heart. What does that mean? Well, I'm not sure what it means. It's not necessarily an indication of conversion or regeneration, but it is at least another indication of divine enablement. The heart of this otherwise timid, inexperienced man was strengthened for the responsibilities that were about to be thrust upon him. So God anointed him. God changed his heart. And then, verse 11, notice, he's even enabled to prophesy. It came about, verse 11, when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What has happened to the son of Kish?" I mean, they were shocked. And they're all saying, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And they even came up with this proverb. Verse 12 says, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" So God enabled him to prophesy. This is rare. This is not a common thing. And all of that was divine confirmation that Saul was God's man for the job, that he was supernaturally enabled to fulfill it. He could do it. He could do it. Not because he was something special, not because he was the ideal person for the job. He wasn't. But because God made him adequate. The best thing Saul had going was mentioned back in chapter 9. Look at that, 9:2. Kish was his father. Kish had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. So what do we got? Tall, dark, handsome. That's what everybody wants their leader to be, right? Too bad. That's what he had going, and find out later that that was about all he had going. But hey, that's why he needed all the enablement he could get. But the point is, God didn't destine him to fail. Okay, you people, you make this impulsive, hasty demand and push for a king. Fine, you can have your king, but you'll be sorry. I'll give you this miserable louse of a guy, and you're going to, boy, you're just going to fail at every turn. No, he enabled him to be successful. God didn't just reluctantly give in to the demand and then turn his back on them. But he graciously provided everything necessary to Saul's success. He had every advantage. He had every opportunity to succeed. Even though there was nothing to commend him except his looks and his height. But he looked the part. He looked impressive. He fit the profile of the kind of champion they wanted to have a king like all the nations. Look at our guy, man. He's the man. God gave them what they wanted. A king like all the nations. Taller than most of the kings of all the other nations. But God also equipped that man. Equipped him and empowered him to succeed, not fail. That is a grace from God. Listen, that even when our sinful choices should bring devastating consequences and demoralizing failure, God's grace can trump that. God's grace can trump that. I was reminded of Isaiah 55:13. Remember that little verse at the end of Isaiah 55, the passage that talks about God's word going, you know, not returning void, but just like the rain, the snow fall and cause things to grow up from the earth. Remember how that chapter ends? Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. In other words, where there should be a thorn bush, ta-da, cypress? Where there should be nettle, ta-da, myrtle? That is a testimony to the grace of God, that he can reverse the curse. And that becomes a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Then fourthly, you have the grace of acceptance. The grace of acceptance. In chapter 10, verses 17 and following, 17 through the end there, Saul is chosen by lot and then presented to the people. And Samuel says in verse 24, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." And all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." It was a great day of celebration. There wasn't universal approval. Verse 27, some worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us?" But verse 26 says, the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. That is a grace from God. Listen, God is so gracious that even when we start off on the wrong foot or enter into something prematurely, you ever enter into something prematurely? Like marriage? Like parenting? God can still create a spirit of unity and harmony in those relationships. Even relationships that begin badly can end happily. I know several couples, I was thinking of them just this afternoon, several couples that I know of that got pregnant before they were married, and that created a lot of pain, right? And complication in their lives and in their families, and yet God's grace got them through that. And now they're godly, faithful, growing, fruitful Christians, and their extended family members couldn't be happier, right? You know those situations. What does that mean? That is the grace of acceptance. That is the grace of God at work creating and causing relationships to work out that shouldn't work out naturally. Sin doesn't have the last word. God does, right? Grace can foster a level of love and acceptance far beyond anything that can occur on the natural order. I mean, isn't that the story of the church? Jew and Gentile in one body. That's grace. Nothing but grace could do that. Then there's one other one. Chapter 11 really highlights it. It's the grace of deliverance. The grace of deliverance. Chapter 11 is the record of Saul's first official victory as king, as he leads the nation to defeat the Ammonites, and you can read the whole story. Verse 13, though, is really the key after the whole thing is over. And some people say, what about those worthless men who said, "Shall Saul reign over us? Bring him out here and let's put him to death." Verse 13, Saul spoke up and said, "No, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." The Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. God granted victory. God gave them success. God granted them a deliverance to confirm his blessing upon Saul. He could have destroyed him. He could have sent him into battle and had him get wiped out. That's kind of what we expect to happen. But he didn't do that. He let them win. He delivered them. He's gracious, see? He's gracious. So those are the graces that trump our foolish choices, selfish demands. I mean, some of you have done things in your life that shouldn't have turned out right. Is that not so? You've done some things in your life that shouldn't have turned out well. But they did. You can look at it and say, wow, God did that. God made it turn out okay. Some of you took the wrong job or bought the wrong house or borrowed too much money. But you've seen how God has intervened and provided in spite of your poor judgment. Some of you married the wrong person. But they're the right person now. God made it work out. God provided. Because he's gracious, that's what he does. He redeems the pitiful situations that we put ourselves into because of our stubbornness and our sinfulness. Even where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So I encourage you to take comfort tonight. This is how gracious your God is, that even when you are rebellious, even when you are sinful and demanding and selfish and impatient, even when you insist on your own way and take matters into your own hands rather than wait upon the Lord, he does not abandon you. He does not abandon you. He may discipline you. He may let you suffer the consequences of your foolish choices. He may give you what you want to prove that you were better off without it or better off waiting. But he will not forsake you. Even in wrath, he remembers mercy. His grace is always, always, always greater than our sin. And you know, here's the deal. I mean, this is the lesson God wants us to learn, that the lesson of how much we need his grace and how much we live in dependence upon his grace continually, daily, all the time. His goal is not that we grow to such maturity that we don't need his grace, but that we grow to such maturity that we see how much we do need it and how much we do depend on it continually. So sometimes he uses our foolish choices to teach us just that. And if that's what it takes, praise be to God, right? Better to learn it the hard way than not to learn it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, this example. We are so grateful for your grace in our lives. And just the way that grace is manifest. And Lord, we need to have eyes to see that. Just as we've been talking about being specific in our repentance, we need to be equally specific in how we identify and see your grace at work in our lives. And not just to say, God is gracious, but to see how you're being gracious. All the provisions that you make for us day in and day out, your providence, the revelation you've given us, the enablement you provide, the acceptance, the unity that you promote and create in our relationships, the deliverances that you accomplish for us, even when we don't deserve it. These are graces. And in this grace and in these graces, we stand. I mean, we stand up to our necks in these graces as they flow over us and around us all the time. We want to see that and we want to praise you for that. Give us eyes to see and savor your work. Thank you that our sin doesn't have the last say. Thank you for the ultimate example of that and the death of Christ. The greatest sin ever committed was the murder of Jesus. And yet, nothing has accomplished more for our good and your glory. So we praise you for that. We thank you for this reminder tonight and pray that we would go in the comfort of knowing that our God is a gracious God. Your grace is always greater than our sin. Not that we leave here feeling free to sin, as Paul said in Romans 6:1, no, may it never be, but at least we know that your grace
is great and it's sufficient, and we praise you for that. For those here who are struggling with maybe the consequences of sin, the consequences of some foolish choices that they've made, I pray that you would give them hope, give them comfort to know that you are working, even in the midst of that, for their good and your glory. Give them patience to persevere and endure this season, and know that you're in charge and you have it in hand and you love them. Just comfort them with that tonight. And dismiss all of us now with your grace and peace. We pray in Christ's name.